Well, we're back in the Gospel of John this morning for the preaching of God's Word. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 12. A few weeks ago, we concluded John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus. And now a new scene unfolds as Jesus continues to march towards the cross. And we pick up right after the raising of Lazarus here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Our text this morning is John chapter 12, 1 through verse 8. And so please join me in giving our undivided attention to listening and heeding the Word of God. John 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May God inscribe his word upon our hearts this hour. One of the Bible's most fundamental truths is that mankind by nature is a worshiper. It is no matter who we are, no matter what we claim to believe about God or about the world around us, we all worship someone or something. It's just part of who we are as human beings. Every human worships. The question is, whom or what do they worship? Everyone is willing to make sacrifices, but the real question is, for whom? And for what? Everyone is willing to follow rules, to deny themselves, to discipline their bodies, to devote their hearts and their lives. But again, the real question is, but for whom? And for what? The critical question that the Bible presses upon us is not whether we worship, but what is the object of the worship that we all instinctively give? You see, this is an important question. It's an important question because the flip side of this is that we are slaves to whomever or whatever it is that we worship. For the object of our worship, whoever that is or whatever that is, the object of our worship ends up exercising remarkable control over us in our daily lives. For example, if we worship money, then we will work our fingers to the bone and go to practically any length necessary in order to obtain that object of our devotion. The pursuit of money enslaves us. If we worship sex and pleasure, then that pursuit of illicit satisfaction will consume us and cause us and lead us to do things we would never think possible. It ends up ruling our lives. If we worship other people, if we worship their approval, if we worship the happiness that they give us, then what others think of us will end up controlling us. All of us, then, are slaves to someone or something because all of us worship someone or something. The only question is, who is that? Or what is that? Well, the beauty of God's Word is that it is given to us, revealed to us, in order to release us from the prison of false worship and slavery that we all fall into by nature. That prison that we instinctively think is a palace. One purpose of the Word of God, as we considered in the reading of the law earlier, is to expose our hearts. To reveal the false worship that lies at the heart of our sinful actions. And then to graciously reorientate us towards true freedom. True freedom that only comes through worshiping the true and living God and having our hearts enslaved to Him. And so, as we've plowed through the first 11 chapters of this gospel, perhaps you've seen that this has been one of John's central goals. From the very first chapter, John has presented Jesus as the light of the world. And as the light, he not only reveals the true God, the object of our true worship, but this light comes to pierce the darkness. The light comes to expose it. The light comes to call us to come from the darkness into the light so that we might have life. So the truth might set us free from our sinful bondage. And friends, that's exactly what's going on in our passage here today. Here, the light is shining and hearts are being exposed. There's the heart of Mary and her genuine faith, and then the heart of Judas and his disguised veneer of unbelief. And so what we see here in this gospel, in this passage, is yet another contrast. We've seen so many already. I feel like it's just been so redundant as we've worked our way through these first 11 chapters. But we see yet another contrast that John draws for us. A contrast between light and darkness. Spiritual and worldly. Born from above and born from below. Slave and free. A true worshiper of God and a devious counterfeit. We see Mary, this humble, worshipful, giving, loving, serving, spiritually minded, a model of devotion and self-sacrifice. And in contrast, we see Judas, claiming to follow Jesus, but here revealed as condescending and arrogant and judgmental and hypocritical and greedy and ultimately a slave to his own greed and love of the world. So this morning, as we consider this contrast, I want to press one question upon you. One question. Very simple. Whom or what do you worship? Whom or what do you worship? You know, I'm not simply asking you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Because even Judas would have claimed that. Even Judas was a self-professed follower of Jesus Christ. Even Judas said, we have a duty to help the poor, to walk in good works of obedience. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, when the light of God's Word shines upon your heart and upon your life, what does it reveal about who or what is at the center of your life? What does it reveal about you that is so valuable to you that you would give up everything else in order to obtain it? That's the pressing question before us this morning. And to consider this, I have 3 points from this passage. 3 things I want us to consider. And my first point here is this. True love for Christ is expressed in sacrificial devotion and adoration. True love for Christ is expressed in sacrificial devotion and adoration. And we see this here in verses 1 through 3. The first thing, though, I want you to notice here is the specific time frame that John gives for this incident. We see here in the opening verse, 12, verse 1, that John tells us that it was 6 days before the Passover. This is something I'm going to come back to here in a few minutes. But for now, I just want you to notice here the big picture that John is drawing for us here. The big picture is that this is the last week of Jesus' life. John has already told us that Jesus is the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And so having just heard then that the Jews were plotting his death and execution, knowing that the Passover was just ahead, we're to view this from the respect that Jesus is heading to the cross. All of these events are paving the way for him to head to his own crucifixion. And this is important so that we don't just get to chapter 19 in John's gospel when Jesus is crucified and think, oh my goodness, what happened? God is sovereignly leading him down this path. He's using the raising of Lazarus, the prophecy of Caiaphas we saw in the last chapter, the anointing of Jesus, and even the response of Judas. He's using those things to lead Christ to the cross. And Jesus is obediently following. So in this respect, Jesus then going to Bethany, is Jesus heading directly into danger? He's not running from danger, he's heading towards it. Because the Jews were plotting his death. And so in this respect, we see here in verse 2 that a dinner is then given in his honor. Remember, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and so Mary and Martha, Lazarus' brothers, and Lazarus and others honor him with a meal. They want to celebrate the fact that Lazarus was risen from the dead, resurrected by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to honor Jesus Christ for doing so. And so, fittingly here, because the meal was to honor Jesus, Mary then seeks to demonstrate her love and her appreciation for the Lord. We read here in verse 3 that she took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. Nard is an essential oil, and it's extracted from the spikenard plant in northern India, the Himalayan region. And during that time, it was often used as a perfume or as a fragrant anointment, of course, to anoint the dead, as we'll consider in a few moments. But John really wants us to see that this was very expensive back then. It was an expensive oil, and not only that, but here in this account, Mary uses a very large quantity of it, a Roman pound worth of oil. Now, I'm not sure if you're familiar with essential oils. Unfortunately, we have some around the house. I don't really like them. Courtney and the kids use them. Kind of, they get on my nerves. But they're somewhat of a fad nowadays, you know, essential oils. And you know, people claim they can heal all sorts of remedies. It's almost comical how many things they claim to heal, right? It reminds me of snake oil sometimes, but I'm not particularly fond of them. But one thing that I do know about essential oils is that all the oils that we have in our house, they come in little bitty vials, like this big. Like the biggest one I've seen is like no bigger than this right here. And even a few small drops in our home is sufficient to fill the whole room with its aroma. So to put this in perspective, Mary here uses a pound. This is a Roman pound, which would have been about 11 ounces, so, you know, about the size of a can of Coke, right? But this is a lot of oil. It's no surprise then that the entire house is filled with a fragrance, John tells us. I'm sure it was quite overwhelming. But the point that John wants to make here by giving us these details is this is expensive and this is a large, large quantity. So emptying a pound in this manner was extravagant, almost excessive. John wants us to feel this, to realize what kind of act of honor this was. Of course, he tells us that it's expensive. In fact, down in verse 5, Judas remarks that this oil could have been sold for 300 denarii. To put this in perspective, one denarii was the standard daily wage for a laborer back then. So if you account for the weekly Sabbath, 300 denarii was almost an entire year's salary for the average worker back then. We liken it to today's wages. The average laborer, I could say probably the average going rate in our day for just a standard day laborer is probably around $10 an hour. $10 an hour times 8 hours in a day is $80. And $80 times 300 is $24,000. That was an enormous sum, particularly in that day. A $24,000 bottle of ointment that's gone in a matter of an hour. That's what John wants us to see. So I was thinking about this. I was trying to come up with a modern equivalent of how something like this in our day, that how we might show honor. And the only thing that I could think of is that it resembles maybe an act of giving something like a fine-aged bottle of wine to someone. You know, there are bottles of wine, and particularly maybe a bottle of scotch, in our day that can fetch in excess of $24,000. Of course, only the richest of the rich ever buy and enjoy such a thing. But this is kind of similar to what this would have been. It was an act of honor to give this expensive oil, kind of like in a way that someone might give a $24,000 bottle of wine to someone as an act of honor, the honoring them or appreciation for them. But think about it. Why do people buy $24,000 bottles of wine? It's not something you just drink, pop open at any time. Even the super rich don't do that. But such things are reserved for special occasions. They're used as a way to honor someone, like a birthday. You might give a fine wine to someone for their birthday. Or they're used to honor a significant event, like an anniversary. This is cause for celebration. We're going to go all out. And so the buying of a fine wine is a way to show our deepest appreciation and affection for someone or something. And that's exactly what's going on here. Mary is honoring Jesus. But also, as we'll see in a moment, she's also honoring a major event that was just on the horizon, his sacrificial death on the cross. So the point we have to see here is that Mary is so overcome with wonder and gratitude and love for the Lord that she pulls out all the stops. In fact, there's been a lot of speculation about how in the world, from what we know about Mary, she doesn't seem like a very rich person, how in the world could she afford such a gesture? There's been a lot of speculation about this, but I think it's entirely possible that this bottle of ointment was her family inheritance or her dowry, the gift from the family to the man that would marry her one day. So we don't know for sure, but one thing seems very clear. This seems to be a tremendous sacrifice on her part. To blow your inheritance at an evening meal? To give away your dowry, meaning that you wouldn't be able to get married one day? No matter what, no matter how we look at it, it's clear that this is an overflow of a heart that loves and worships and adores and truly values Jesus Christ. And her chief concern wasn't money. It wasn't the things of this world. Her heart's desire and devotion was firmly directed towards her Lord. Her ultimate happiness in life, then, it didn't consist in her possessions, but she, in faith, looked to greater and to higher things, to lasting things. Well, another indicator of her humble devotion is that she anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair. See, to attend the feet of someone was the task of the lowest slave in that society, and it was considered tremendously humbling. It would have been shameful for anybody but a slave to attend to someone's feet, because feet in the ancient world were very dirty. They walked around in sandals, and it was a desert climate, and it was just not something that an ordinary person would do. But she anointed his feet. And she wiped his feet with her hair, something that was also scandalous in that day, because respectable women did not let their hair down in the presence of anyone other than their husband. Here's this picture then. She lowered herself to the lowest of lows. She expressed her intense personal affection and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's striking about this is that John is preparing us for what comes in the next chapter, where Jesus has to command his followers over their objections to wash his feet. John wants us to see that here is a woman, not one of his regular disciples, not one who we'd expect to have the strongest faith, but a woman possesses a faith and devotion that far exceeds even Jesus' closest disciples. Mary then is an example of someone with a true love for Christ and a true heartfelt devotion to Him, and nothing in this world was as valuable to her than Him. This is the heart of a true worshiper of God. But of course, some people are not happy with Mary's demonstration here. Judas is watching and is appalled. And so the second thing that I want you to see here from this text is unbelief does not always express itself in open rejection. Unbelief does not always express itself in open rejection. Here we have Judas watching all of these events unfold. And John tells us right away that he's the bad guy. He kind of preempts us right here in verse 4, reminding us, remember, this is the guy who is going to betray Jesus. So this isn't good what he's about to say. And it's with this we can see that he's intentionally drawing a contrast here. Mary, true faith, humble, devotion, serving, worshiping, sacrificing, giving, valuing spiritual things. And Judas, again, arrogant, condescending, judgmental, short-sighted, worldly-minded. But notice here, though, that Judas's objection is very plausible on the surface. He says here in verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Sounds like a legitimate question, right? Definitely sounds reasonable on the surface. We are called to love the poor, to give to the poor. Christians are warned against hoarding wealth, against wasting precious resources or living extravagant lifestyles. In many respects, just considering just how incredibly expensive that oil was, in many respects, Judas really sounds like the pious one here, doesn't he? It sounds like he's the one who's really taken Jesus' words to heart. It sounds like he's the selfless one. He's the giving one. He's the sacrificial one. He wants to love those whom nobody else loves in our society. But the light has come to expose the darkness. And John pulls back the veil of Judas's heart here and tells us what's really going on in verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Judas then was just like a Pharisee, quick to act like he loved the things of God, but inwardly full of corruption. And like a good Pharisee, Judas judges her. "What are you doing, Mary? Why are you so foolish?" And he judges Jesus as well. "How could you let this happen?" This is arrogant, it's condescending, it's self-righteous. And a starker contrast couldn't be drawn here by John. Mary loved Jesus. Judas loved money. Mary's actions were fueled by an intense love for her Savior, while Judas's actions were fueled by an intense craving for what he could get out of following the Savior. Mary's ultimate treasure was Jesus Christ. Judas's ultimate treasure was only what Christ might help him get, the things of this world. Mary had her eyes fixed on Christ, so she gave, so she sacrificed, so she completely humbled himself, while Judas had his eyes fixed on the world. He craved, he lusted, he schemed, he stole, and he used Christ to get what he really wanted. And brethren, this is what sin does to us. This is what sin does to all of us. As we saw in Psalm 2 last week, the unbeliever looks out at the law of God and he says, "That's bondage. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want to be free. I don't want to be tied down." But in reality, it's the Christian who is truly free, while it's the unbeliever who is in bondage to his own sin and evil desires. This is why I argued earlier that we are enslaved to whatever it is that we worship. Judas was enslaved by his greed. And like all of sin, it caused him to lie. It caused him to scheme. It caused him to sneak around in the darkness. It caused him to hide, to cheat, to explain away, to steal, to take, to be hypocritical, to cover up. It is a miserable existence, being in bondage to your own sin. While Mary is the truly free one in this passage, she's free to give it all. Who cares? She's free to love. She's free to serve. She's free to sacrifice everything in this life, because she knows she has already been the recipient of the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ Himself, and the eternal life that comes in resting and trusting in Him. And so nothing in this world, even an outrageously expensive, valuable bottle of ointment, nothing in this world tied her down. So, brethren, let us not miss this. Let us not miss that this is a picture of how sin enslaves us, how it drives us, how it controls us through its deceptive corruption. And the frightening thing about it is that sin and unbelief does not always express itself in open rejection. Everybody would have known how evil Judas was had he stood up and said, "Who cares about the poor? Why aren't we living like kings?" But no, the greatest danger of sin and unbelief and false doctrine is that it's oh so close to the truth. Oh, it sounds so good. Oh, it looks so good from the outside, helping the poor. There's not anything more righteous than that, right? Which is why it has been said, while flagrant sins have slain their thousands, self-righteousness has slain its tens of thousands. We are to be on guard against the subtle nature of unbelief and how it doesn't always express itself in open rejection. So let us then come humbly to the light of the world and to the blood of the Lamb, which covers even the darkest sin. Well, how does this all conclude then? How does Jesus respond to this unbelief of Judas and this display of devotion by Mary? Well, the third and final thing that I want you to see here is that we must value the crucified Lord above all else. We must value, treasure the crucified Lord above all else. Look here at Jesus' response in verse 7 and 8. He said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." At first glance, this might seem a little harsh, Jesus' response. "The poor you always have with you." What kind of response is that? In fact, sadly, without a doubt, many Christians down through the ages have used this as an excuse not to help the poor. Right? The poor you always have with you, so we don't have any obligation to that. As if it's not really our duty. But really, when we think about it, this shouldn't hinder our help for the poor. It should rather fuel our motivation to help the poor. Jesus is saying that the poor will always be there for you to help. There's always going to be a ministry there for us. And helping the poor, then, looked at it from this perspective, is not so much for the purpose of eliminating poverty. Right here, we know it's never going to happen. Poverty's never going to be eliminated. But that's not our goal. Our goal in helping the poor is love. It's not to come in like good Americans. We're going to fix the problem here. We're going to solve poverty. We are declaring war on poverty, right? And we're going to ban it from our society. No, that's not why we help the poor as Christians. We help the poor because we love them. And so Jesus' statement here can be incredibly inspiring for us, pointing us to that true motivation to helping the poor, because they're always going to be there. There's always going to be ministry for that. But the purpose here, yes, on the surface it sounds callous, but ultimately Jesus is aiming at the heart when he says this. Because Judas did not love the poor. He loved himself. So Jesus says, leave her alone. Judas didn't love the poor, and Mary also in her heart didn't devalue the need to help the poor. Rather, she simply saw with the eyes of faith the true need of the moment. She knew how valuable Jesus Christ was in her presence. And so the key to all of this here is where Jesus says, let her keep it for the day of my burial. Now some have gotten confused by this language. What exactly does it mean, keep it? Does that mean that she hadn't used all of the ointment? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is that she had kept it up until this time in preparation for his burial. In other words, what I believe Jesus is saying is that Mary, with the true eyes of faith, knew in some sense that Jesus was headed to his death. And that's why she kept the oil for him. We already saw from the context that the people in Jerusalem knew that the authorities were trying to arrest Jesus. And so fittingly here, as one shining example of faith in this story, the one who had true faith knew exactly what she was doing. She sees what everybody else failed to see, and that's why she acted. Because of her faith. And thus we are to see here, as I mentioned earlier, we are to view this entire episode through the lens of the cross. The cross permeates everything that's going on here. God is paving the way for the Lamb of God to obediently head down that road. And so in this respect, Mary is anointing Him beforehand, preparing Him beforehand, foreshadowing His death that is just on the horizon. While Judas here serves as an explanation in part for the narrative. Why a devoted disciple would ever betray the Lord. And so let us see here, Mary, spiritual minded, aware of the bigger picture of things that are going on here, one who is truly born of God, born of the Spirit, able to see the kingdom of God in her midst, in recognizing who was before her, seeing the infinite value of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing the work that was set before him, she gave lavishly. And she embraced the Lord not just as a victorious Lord, not just as a Lord who would give her and pour out upon her blessing upon blessing, but she embraced a crucified Lord. And she loved him. Judas. He wanted a victorious Christ. Not a Christ who would die in weakness. And he only followed this Christ for what he really wanted to get out of him. And so, brother, in this respect, let us see that if we are to have Jesus Christ, we must embrace a crucified Christ. What does that mean? It means that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Here, to the eyes of the world, Mary's devotion seems insane. Why would you blow $24,000? Couldn't you just propose a toast instead? I mean, come on now. But Mary offered all that she had in worship because she was grateful. For what Christ had done for her, she offered all that she had not to earn God's favor, not to secure any blessing from Him, but because her cup overflowed. And she was free to give all that she had and more. To Judas, in the eyes of the world, such devotion is insane. It doesn't make sense. Sure, he could understand following Christ to get something from him, but he could not understand a weak and crucified and suffering Savior. He had no capacity for true worship. He had no capacity for true devotion because he rejected a crucified Lord. And brethren, the world is going to look at us the very same way as well. Our devotion to Christ ought to look foolish in the eyes of the world. In our day and age, call yourself a Christian and nobody really cares. It's no big deal if you call yourself a Christian. But devote one day of your week to the worship of God, to order your entire life, not around your job, not around your recreation, not around your pleasure, but the worship of God with His people. To give and give and give from your money and resources. To give away what you have, even when it makes no sense. You ought to be preparing for the future. That's an investment that you're going to need in retirement. To give, and suddenly the world thinks you're crazy. You've lost your mind. But if you are to be saved, you must embrace a crucified Savior, one who suffers for your sin, one who dies on your behalf, one who is crushed and broken for your iniquities, one who walked a life of poverty in the wilderness of this world with nothing, not even a place to lay his head. And if this is the Savior that you embrace, how much more so is this your calling as well as his disciple? This is a crucified Savior set before us, and the calling of those who long to worship him in spirit and in truth. Brethren, let us see that false worship is dangerously subtle. It often disguises itself as true faith. Let us see that by the light of God's Word, the sin that entraps us enslaves us, so much so that we can even believe that we're believing and obeying and serving God, while in reality, we're cherishing our own lusts and greed. But by the light of God's Word, let us see Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection put on display before us. It's here in the elements. Red wine, His blood, bread, His broken body, and faith and salvation and the grace to put off false worship is not found in here. I'm not calling you to buckle down and to just devote yourself even more. I'm calling you, as the Word calls you, to look and see the Savior set before you, a crucified Lord, and that in the death of Christ is found the key to all true worship, to all true freedom, to all true salvation. Jesus Christ has come to shine the light of His grace into the dark recesses of our hearts. But He doesn't do it because He hates us, to punish us, or an act of vengeance. He does it as a move of forgiving, enlightening, and transforming grace. The light has come in the person of Christ. Let us run to it. Let us our devotion to Him be lavish. And let us know the blood of the Lamb of God was shed to cover every dark recess of our heart, every area of unbelief and love of the world, so that we might walk in true freedom as sons and daughters of the light. Amen. May God give us the grace to believe what we've heard this morning. Let's pray.